Another Christmas has come and gone.
But we do trust that the great thrill of what Christmas really reminds us of has not gone with Christmas. I often feel that sometimes we think about our Lord coming, but it fails to grip us really. Oh, brethren and sisters, never let us lose the thrill of the fact that Christ, or that God, has come into this world in the person of his beloved Son. As I've been thinking upon this of recent weeks and days, my heart has simply been lifted up and thrilled at the thought of it, of God, becoming man, that he might redeem you and me. I thought we could do no better than to consider for a wee while together this tremendous fact, this tremendous reality of God coming into this world in the person of his beloved Son, and meditating upon something of the glory of Christ as we see him in his incarnation. We're going to read three passages of scripture together, from Isaiah chapter 6, from John's Gospel chapter 1, and from Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. John chapter 1. Reading from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Shall we go down to verse 10, please? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now our third reading, from the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Shall we read from verse 5 for brevity's sake? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God,
thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. The first four chapters of the book of Isaiah constitute an unsparing accusation against Judah and Jerusalem. And then from chapter 12 up to chapter 25, we have judgments pronounced on the surrounding nations. And in between these two divisions, we have a series of chapters which foresee and announce the incarnation of the Messiah. They begin with the prophet's call to the ministry in chapter 6 and end with that beautiful evangelical doxology of chapter 12. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 38 to 40, we have a quotation from the book of Isaiah to which is added an appendix. And this is what it says. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. It was therefore Christ whom Isaiah saw as Lord, high, lifted up, and sitting upon a throne. The Lord Jehovah, Jesus before the days of his incarnation. If we were to go over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, we find that John has a similar vision of the Lord now returned to his throne. And there also we find some living creatures who cry, "Holy, holy, holy." But whereas in Isaiah, this song of praise is directed to the creative word, for we read, "The whole earth is full of his glory." In the Revelation, it is directed to the incarnate Word. He who had entered time, and had now returned to heaven, had now returned to eternity. He who was, who is, and who is to come. And it was Isaiah's mission to pre-announce this incarnation. And of course, for such a ministry, his lips had to be purged with a live coal taken from off the altar. Now, everything must have its foundation. And the fact that Christ has come into the world, the fact that Christ has died, that he is risen from the dead, that he has returned to heaven, exalted at God's right hand, forms the basis, the foundation, and the reason for our preaching the gospel. In fact, this is the gospel. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? Explaining the gospel that he preached unto them. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How that he was buried. How that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This forms the basis, the foundation of our gospel witness and testimony. Of course, without his incarnation, Christ could not have died. Though he came into the world, though he may have walked this earth, he might have died, but had he not risen from the dead, had he not ascended to God's right hand, our faith then would have been in vain, and we would have been certainly of all men most miserable. But praise God, Christ has come. Praise God, Christ has returned to glory, as we have been hearing already this morning. God manifest in flesh. justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I'm sure, brethren and sisters, that if this gripped us really and truly, then our gospel witness, our testimony would flourish. One feels that if we come short perhaps in our evangelization, it may be simply from the fact that we've lost from sight the tremendous reality of this tremendous truth that Christ has come, has died, is risen from the dead, and has returned to glory. What do we see instead in these modern times? A falling away of the true and living faith. A rising up of a profession without the reality. And an unfaithful and an indifferent church has been and is being robbed of certain precious truths. The truth concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is the pure gold of our faith. The pure gold. And how many are surrendering it? God manifest in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Upon this truth rests all the truth of revelation and redemption. To surrender these things, as many are doing nowadays, would be like losing the sun from our solar system, introducing darkness, chaos, and destruction. And it is for this reason that controversy has infuriated itself always, down through the ages, against the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until we see today, in a vast scale, the outright denial of his deity. And as we come to think about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, truly it is with a sense of inadequacy, with a sense of inability, that we come to contemplate and think about our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory as is revealed to us in his incarnation. We are shut up, of course, entirely to the Spirit of God, because it is his work to take of the things of Christ and to reveal them to us. And as we approach this subject, we do pray most earnestly that our eyes might be anointed, that our hearts might be ready to worship, as we contemplate the glory of our glorious God manifested in the person of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we take the shoes from off our feet, because indeed we are on holy ground. The fundamental truth of Christianity, known by the theological term incarnation, is the most amazing concept ever made known to man. Because it reveals that the Creator God has stepped into the small corner of his creation in a form similar to that of creature man. That God has come into this world in the form of man, which form he assumed that he might bring about our redemption. So the first stupendous meaning of the incarnation is, and never let us forget it, is that God became clothed with manhood. We can't take this in. We admit this. But we stand before this burning bush and we worship. We adore. Isn't that what God desires of us? Our supreme homage. That angel minds inquire no more. Oh, but let us bow humbly and adoringly before this great, this tremendous truth. And the more deeply we reflect upon it, the more staggering it becomes. God becomes man. Let us go back for a moment to the very beginning of our Bible, shall we? The first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. It is vital to realize that the opening verse of Scripture is not merely the first postulate of a human philosophy, but it is the first testimony of divine revelation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That which is the ultimate conclusion at which science arrives is a primordial testimony with which divine revelation commences. That then is the point at which natural science and supernatural revelation meet and part. The one works to it, the other commences at it. In both aspects, it is stupendous. God. If God created all, He must be before all. He must be over all. He must be beneath all. He must be within all. Beyond all. If anyone created Him, then He is not God. For He did not, in that case, create all. But if no one created Him, and He created all, then He must be eternal. Because He could not simply come forth from blank nothing. Mysterious and baffling as the eternity of God might seem to our finite minds, there is simply no thinkable alternative. The few thousand years of this history of our race upon this earth, or the millions of years that the earth itself has existed, are nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the beginningless, the endlessness, the eternal continuing of the triune God. And yet it is in connection with this globe of ours, with our human race and its brief history upon this globe, that there took place in a threefold deity a development which surpasses all other developments, which surpasses all else, even of eternity. A development which is greater than even the calling forth of the universe from nothing. The one whom we know as the second person of the ever-blessed three-in-one became man. No, I confess I can't understand it. Can you, brother? Eh? I can't. God the Son became man. It seems almost too astonishing to be believed. And we might well be sympathetic with those who sincerely shrink back, shall we say, with intellectual shyness or with frank incredulity from such a startling idea. There are those, of course, who object and say that such a transition in the deity simply could not take place. Others aver and say that even if it could, it is utterly unthinkable that it ever would. Of course, the only cure to such hesitation and to such doubt is to take a long, steady, thoughtful, unbiased look at Jesus as we find Him in the Gospel. As to being God manifest in flesh, there can scarcely be any honest denial that He claimed it. More arresting still, perhaps, is the guileless propriety with which He assumed it. And a careful, open-minded study of His moral character confirms it. As we review Jesus, as predicted by the Hebrew prophets, as presented by the gospel writers, or as revealed as we find him in the epistles, how can we but exclaim with the Apostle John, the Word became flesh. Yet even as we say it, we're overwhelmed by it. Because it is not merely a startling idea, but it's a reality. A reality. And yet there's nothing theoretical about the incarnation. It does not mean that God merely occupied a human body. That would have been nothing more than a prolonged theophany. Nor does it mean that God monopolized as never before a human personality. That would have been nothing more than a psychophysical superimposition. Nor does it mean that God the Son took manhood in appearance only, a docetic incarnation. No, because he was actually born of a human mother. Truly, this union of the divine and the human necessarily overshadows all other concerns. The central truth of our Christian faith is certainly the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as already said, before this burning bush, we stand with unshod feet as we contemplate, as we view true humanity united with eternal deity. And how these two can be united in one person is beyond the comprehension of creature man, because no one knoweth the Son but the Father. The coming of God into the affairs of men was not like a state visit, surrounded with all the pomp and the majesty which would be the vestures suited to the eternal, but rather it was to the contrary, it was incognito. God dwelt among men in human form, with the ensigns of his deity so veiled that men in general are not aware of the identity of their august visitor. Does not John tell us, as we read, he was in the world, and the world was made by him? Did the world know him? And the world knew him not. From this revelation of the Word in his own intrinsic nature, let us pass briefly to his manifestation here upon earth as a man. John says in verse 14 of his first chapter, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is the great fact. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Here we have the source of every blessing. Every blessing. Here we have a full revelation of God. God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. True it is, the source of every blessing, but the condition of man was such that without the death of him who became man, no one would have entered into that blessing. Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth fruit. The glory of Christ, the glory in which we behold Christ as he walked this earth, was that of the only begotten of the Father, one upon whom the Father concentrated all his delight. And John goes on to say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Full of grace to redeem man, full of truth to reveal God. And here I would like you to note two words. And I make a connection between the first verse and the 14th verse. The first verse, "In the beginning was the Word." The 14th verse, "And the Word became flesh." I'd like you to note the noun and the verb. The noun is the same. "In the beginning was the Word," in verse 1. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." But the verb is different. "In the beginning was," which, as you know, signifies a continuous state. But when you come down to verse 14, it changes. And John says, "The Word became flesh." Became flesh. This word refers to something which was new in its manifestation. The beginning of something new in its manifestation. That which was already in existence, but became new in the way in which it was revealed. The word flesh, of course, expresses human nature as opposed to the divine, the material as opposed to the spiritual. Let us note further a relationship between these two verses. In the beginning was the Word. There we have existence. The Word became flesh, in verse 14, a new form of existence. I repeat, a new form, not a new existence, but a new form of the same existence. In writing to the Philippians, Paul says, "Let the same mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Here we have, therefore, two thoughts before us. He did not leave his deity, but he left one form of manifestation and took upon him a new form made in the likeness of men. We have therefore two paths to this truth. He who was God, the Word, became flesh. And he who was seen on earth possessed the glory of the only begotten Son. And as a result, we have two things, grace and truth. Not to say that these things have simply been announced, but they have come in the person of Jesus Christ. This is not what he was, this is what he became. And then John goes on to say, this Word, having become flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This was no transitory vision like that of the Holy Mount. This was no theophany like we find in the Old Testament. Here we have a prolonged, concentrated contemplation of God revealed in the person of his beloved Son. And then the apostle goes on to say, we all have received of his fullness and grace upon grace. Not truth upon truth, but that for which we stand in need of, grace upon grace. The abundant favor of God, the divine blessings, fruit of his love, heaped one upon the other. Oh, how wonderful to have tasted. How wonderful to have been made participants of this wonderful grace. And then we go down to verse 18, and the apostle says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, whoever is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath told him out. He speaks about the Word, the eternal Word. As eternal Word, he comes to express the truth of God. As eternal Son, he comes to reveal the heart of God to you and to me. No man hath seen God, the only begotten Son. He hath declared him. He hath told him out. How hath he declared him? How hath he told him out? The Word became flesh. And becoming flesh was a way of revealing God. The apostle here uses a word which is already very full of significance. But the thought behind this word, declaring, revealing, is this, that of leading out in such a way that it becomes visible. This is the meaning of the word exegesis. Exegesis means making visible in an authoritative manner that which already existed but was not seen until it was in such a way revealed. And so we can truly say that Jesus is the exegesis of God. He revealed God. We know that God has always existed, but no man saw God until Jesus Christ came, and then he revealed him. He declared him. He told him forth. Shall we pass now for a few moments to meditate on that wonderful passage of the Apostle Paul? that we read in his letter to the Philippians. Here we have two facts. The voluntary humiliation of our Lord, first in his incarnation and then in his death for us. I would prefer to say the self-humbling of our Lord. Humiliation, after all, comes to us from no choice of our own and is often endured unwillingly. On the other hand, self-humbling is a movement of voluntary choice throughout. And that was the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the self-humbling of our Lord in his incarnation and then in the suffering of the cross and the death of the cross. Secondly, we have his exaltation, the exaltation of his humanity. And to bear that name which is above every name, that name of which every knee one day shall bow and shall worship God. From a practical introduction in which he gives a friendly exhortation to follow Christ in his example, the apostle passes to that which is perhaps the most complete and most formal declaration of the doctrine of the self-humbling of our Lord that we have in all his epistles. In this passage he points out, first of all, the incarnation, in which he who was in the form of God took upon himself the form of man, assuming a sinless humanity. Then he goes on to the suffering made necessary by man's sin. And in that human nature, he was humbled himself again, lowered himself still further to be obedient unto death, even the agony, the shame, the ignominy of Calvary's cross. Being in the form of God describes the being of our Lord in the very nature of God, which being is essential, so therefore eternal. Took upon him the form of a servant, on the other hand, refers to his voluntary act of assuming a human nature. The first means that although he was in the form of God, co-equal with God, he did not use this position for self-exaltation. In direct contrast, certainly, to the first man, Adam, who, being in the form of man, sought to exalt himself, sought to become like God, and at the same time was disobedient, which disobedience brought him death. To the contrary, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was and is God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And whilst in the form of man, he humbled himself. He went still lower. Could he have gone lower than the manger? When in that form of man, he humbled himself still further. So low, even to the death of Calvary's cross. My dear brother, my dear sister, can we ever cease to be astounded that my God, in the person of his beloved Son, should walk this earth as a man? But not only that, oh, what a stoop that was, that he should allow himself to be taken, that he should surrender himself. Can we imagine it? It overwhelms us. God manifest in flesh, a man, wicked, sinful man, his creature, taking him, extending his arms and nailing his hands to that wooden cross. Oh, may we never lose the wonder of our Lord. Yet so it must be if we were to be saved. There's no other way. Christ had to go to the cross, else we would not have been here today. This was necessary if he was to have his bride. He who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might have you and me. Oh, the joy we've been singing in our hymns of being with him. Our joy to be with him. What marvels me most of all, that is his joy to have me there. That I can't understand. That he one day shall rejoice to see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied in you and in me, simply because of his grace. Otherwise, he could not rejoice in you and me. His grace has cleansed us and purified us and made us whiter than the driven snow. And only through his grace can we stand before him. And only by means of his grace will we one day be in his presence. Praise and glory be to his blessed name. This passage embraces all the truth of the incarnation. And we, by means of it, can realize, however inadequately, the immensity of the stoop from the form of God to the form of a servant. Therefore, in the incarnation we view one of the glorious truths of redemption. And whilst we are unable with our finite minds to fully grasp the infinite significance of this fact, we learn that the more Christ humbled himself, the more he lowered himself, so much brighter shone the glory of his eternal divine person. Shone the splendor of that glory. And so we come to the conclusion that the truth of the incarnation is that God has become man in Jesus Christ. Not that Jesus Christ during a certain moment, in a certain moment during his earthly pilgrimage, became God. No. He always was God. He could never cease to be God. Not even when he was man, he could never cease to be God. But he took humanity into union with his deity. And without ceasing to be what he had always been, by means of his self-humiliation, self-humbling, he became what he had never been before. So there it is. The real, true incarnation of God the Son. Very God of very God, but also bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And in all things made like unto his brethren. Not two personalities, a divine and a human in one earthly tabernacle, no. But two natures, one uncreated, the other created, now united in the one divine person, Jesus Christ. True God, perfect man, one Christ. In him, deity and humanity are inseparably united and yet unconfoundably distinct. To him be all praise and honor and glory, power and majesty, might and dominion, both now and